kind of thinking about Job's friends this evening. And with friends like these, as we've said before, I'm reminded, and singing a while ago, I'm reminded that Ken and I were talking this morning a little bit and about different folks, and we sang a few moments ago, "Oh, how sweet to walk in the pilgrim way." The pilgrims weren't always nice folks. And in the beginning of the next verse, the third verse, it says, "What have I to fear?" Well, if we were walking in the pilgrim's way back then, we might have had to fear the pilgrims. The Puritans, they were kind of like Job's friends. And in some instances, even worse in the ways that they treated folks who didn't necessarily agree with their particular theology, their understanding of God and God's ways. Tonight, we do want to look at Job's friends, and the title of the session this evening, you know, last week we looked at Job's lament and the questions that he asked. The title is Job's Accusing Friends. They came and they sat with him in silence, probably getting their ammunition together before Job speaks and Job gives his lament that we spoke of last time. But then it was their turn. They got everything together and it was their turn to reach out and to say something. And where Job might have hoped, I'm sure he hoped and prayed during that time, not only his 7 days of mourning, but also during the time that he issued his lament, that perhaps they were going to offer words of wisdom, great pearls of advice, or at least the same kind of sympathy verbally that he had seemed to experience from them as they sat there in silence with him. Boy, was he ever wrong. His hopes were very misplaced in his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Have you ever yourself been in conversations that included hurtful words? I'm sure we all have at some time in our lives or another. But perhaps the question should also go, have you ever been in a hurtful conversation or a conversation that included hurtful words when you were anticipating or hoping for some sense of sympathy or empathy or kindness only to receive hurtful talk? Anybody in here that's never experienced that? Okay. So we're all on the same page. We've been there. Been there, done that, and probably didn't get a t-shirt. Right? Oftentimes when those conversations go on, we become more and more uncomfortable and look for a way out. Sometimes we get defensive. Sometimes we react the same way that we feel we're being treated. Sometimes we retreat into a shell and we look for a window to jump out of or a door to run out of to get away. Those hurts oftentimes end up lasting within our hearts and our minds some of the longest times of any conversations we have. And that's kind of what Job experiences here. You might think that the misery that he had shouted forth would not get any worse. But he was about to go from bad to worse in his situation. His friends decided they were going to put in at least their 2 cents worth, and I think probably in Job's case they got in a whole lot more. He wanted to give them some change. In fact, we find that suddenly they are more interested in defending their idea of God and in defending God and their if-then theology that we mentioned this morning, quid pro quo, if you do good, then God will reward you. If you do bad, God's going to punish you. And that's just the way that it is. In fact, later on, one of them even suggests that he perhaps repent of things that he hasn't done or that he can't think that he does so that God will give him good. Kind of appeasing God, tempting God. Rather than, they're more interested in that rather than offering any consolation to Job. And so as we look briefly at tonight at these conversations, we'll also look a little bit at the kinds of friends these folks are, the kinds of theology that they put forth, a little bit of Job's response to that. And perhaps next time we'll talk a little more about, because I don't think we can get all of this in tonight, a little more about Job's response and where Job is and where we are as we try to understand these accusing friends in this first cycle of conversation. And maybe not only understand them, but understand how sometimes we are like them. And perhaps we need to think more like Job and what we need to offer to others who are in those situations. In the conversations, they all follow a certain pattern throughout the book of Job with his friends. Eliphaz speaks first, then Bildad, and then Zophar. Presumably, Eliphaz is probably the older or the oldest of all three. Each friend seems to have a special insight and word for God to Job. I know oftentimes we say, got a word from God. But I think sometimes when we look at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're speaking on behalf of God, whether God is saying that or not. They've got a word for God. They're speaking for God to Job, but not necessarily from God to Job. I hope you see the difference. And their three basic approaches to religion reveal the foundations of their religious convictions and probably of many people even today, sometimes being well-meaning but not coming across that way. The first one that we encounter, as we said, is Eliphaz in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended?" Job ought to know he's in trouble right there. When Eliphaz says, "Is it going to offend you if I venture a word with you?" In other words, I'm getting ready to tell you something you're not going to like to hear, and I hope it's not going to offend you, but if it does, so be it. "But who can keep from speaking?" He said, "I've been sitting here, I'm busting." No, that's not a good English word, but "I'm busting wide open to tell you what I think. See, you have instructed many. You've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have supported those who were stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you." He's saying, you thought you were so good. What has gone around to other folks is now coming back to get you. And you're impatient. It touches you and you're dismayed. You know, you offered people a kind word and a helpful word before, but when it comes to hit you, boy, you're hot against God and against all this stuff. "Is not your fear of God your confidence? And the integrity of your ways, your hope? Think now, who that was innocent ever perished?" And he said, if you were really innocent, this wouldn't be coming your way. "Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So what you reap. Therefore, since you're getting bad, you must have really sown bad. By the breath of God, they perish. And by the blast of his anger they're consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Now a word came stealing to me in my ear. I had a professor in seminary that called Eliphaz Special Revelation Eliphaz. I got a special revelation from God, he says. A word came stealing to me in my ear. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on mortals, dread came upon me and trembling which made my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh bristled. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And then he mentions God. Special Revelation Eliphaz seems to be the elder or the oldest of these three persons. And therefore, he presumes to speak first because he's the oldest. The friends come and they weep and they tear their clothes and they sit in silence and they watch Job and they begin to judge Job. And Eliphaz, the older, wizened one, in his own eyes anyway, is the first one to offer his judgment, his conviction about Job. And they seem to judge Job by their understanding of religious experience. H. Wheeler Robinson, Old Testament theologian of many decades ago, writes of the theology of Eliphaz the following: all evildoers are sufferers. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job must be, or I would add, have done, evil. Cut and dried, black and white, that's the formula. All evildoers are sufferers. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job must have either done evil or Job is evil. Contrary to the fact that at the beginning of the book of Job, we're told very clearly on two different occasions that Job is not evil. Now, Job is not sinless ever, but Job is righteous and blameless before God. And what's happening to him now is not the result of his sin. But in Eliphaz's estimation, Eliphaz has the answers. I had this special revelation from God, and this vision, this voice whispered, an angel showed up and said, let me tell you about Job. If he's suffering, then he's got to be bad. Because only bad people suffer. Not my experience. And not all the times when we suffer is it because we've done something bad. But that's his basic theology. His logic goes, Job, if you were innocent, God wouldn't punish you. Therefore, repent. You're a rich tyrant and God's brought you down. You had all this stuff and you must not have done something right with it because God has brought you down and taken it all away. Eliphaz represents the type of person who is, in their own eyes, the authority, who refuses to listen to or look at anything that is different, and who judges others by their own special understanding. Notice, doesn't judge the text, but judges others by their own special understanding. Often, and I'm quoting Wheeler Robinson in this statement, often these types of people are bigoted with a focus on life that is totally cut and dried, black and white. There is no gray, or what I call twilight zone. That wasn't his phrase, but there is no gray, and everyone must think like they think. There's no twilight zone of existence. Everything's cut and dried, black and white. And that's the way Eliphaz is functioning here, as if that is the case. In fact, in chapter 5 of the book of Job, in verse 8, Eliphaz says, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. He said, you know, if I were you, think I'd go find God and say, Lord, I'm committing myself to you and I'm sorry for whatever I did, and please get rid of all this bad stuff because it's my fault. Verse 17, his theology again. How happy is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, he tries to put a spin of hope on this. He says, you know, God's punishing you for a reason. Ever heard that before? God must be punishing you for a reason. And if you'll just think about it and admit it, then there's hope for you and you can become happy. You can become happy because you've been punished. Eliphaz is very... I don't want to use the term narrow-minded. Eliphaz is very closed-minded. Things have to be his way. And he will not listen to any other positions because God has come to him with revelations that must be true because he's heard them. In this kind of person, there is rarely any genuine sympathy for someone going through the struggles of knowing and becoming. Now, Job doesn't accept Eliphaz's religious convictions. And Eliphaz basically screams at Job later, "You believe my way or not at all. And you won't be happy until you do." And even though later on God will say that Eliphaz is wrong, Eliphaz refuses to change his way of believing. He remains very self-righteous, very pious, very bigoted, and very unsympathetic. He says, "I have the special revelation. You don't need to know anything else." Now, I know we don't have folks that do that these days generally. I do know that there is a large church in the upstate at which, I have not heard this person lately. I have in the past, but not lately. But I was at a meeting recently where a colleague of mine, a bunch of us were talking about some of the different things going on in churches and that kind of thing. And this person said that they had visited this church with a nephew of theirs because the nephew wanted them to go. And said when it came time for the sermon, the minister stood up and said, "You don't have to bring your Bibles and open them. And you're not to question anything I tell you about it because I know what the Bible says and I will tell you what it says and what it means." Very authoritative, special revelation, Eliphaz. And I happen to know the person who said that and know something about their educational background, and they need more schooling, but that's just my opinion. That a dollar will get you a drink in the drink machine. But that's the kind of position that Eliphaz has here toward Job. No sympathy at all. So as I said earlier, with friends like these, I mean, where do you find the sympathy and the empathy? There is none within Eliphaz because he has all of the answers. Job in chapter 6 answers, "Oh, that my vexation were weighted, and that all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." But then he goes further in verses 10 and following. Well, excuse me, verses 8 and following. "Oh, that I might have my request, and God would grant my desire, that it would please God to crush me, that He would let loose His hand and cut me off. This would be my consolation. I would even exult in unrelenting pain, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." His answer to Eliphaz is, "Hold on, time out. I've wanted God to go ahead and take me on and get me out of this because I haven't done anything wrong and I don't understand, and don't you dare tell me." He's getting a little miffed with Eliphaz here, and he's saying basically, "Don't you dare tell me that this is my fault. I have continued to do what God asked me to do. And I don't understand it, and I certainly don't see it your way. If then, my way or not. His answer is one that really rankles Eliphaz and rattles him. Verse 29 and 30, he says, "Turn, I pray. Let no wrong be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any wrong on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern calamity?" He says, "I haven't done wrong. You're putting your stuff on me, but I haven't done wrong." It's Bildad's turn next. Job continues to talk about his suffering in chapter 7, but in chapter 8, we run into his second friend, Bildad. Bildad, who represents a tradition that is filled with what one theologian calls snobbery, religious snobbery. Bildad represents an approach, or one of two approaches, to tradition and this religious snobbery. One, what is current is true, what is out of date must be false. What is current is false, what is old is true. But Bildad's tradition goes more with the second, and goes like this: "Since God hasn't rewarded you, but has taken everything from you, you are very sinful. And you must consider what the fathers have found in the past. We are contemporary-minded, we are stupid, and we must go with the old-time religion." Give me that old-time religion, is what he says. The religion of the forefathers. In chapter 8, when Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just spouting words to the wind. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children sinned against Him, He delivered them into the power of their sin. Now, if you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore to you your rightful place. Though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire now of the bygone generations, and consider what their ancestors have found. For we are but of yesterday, and we know nothing, for our days on earth are but a shadow. And will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Bildad wants that old-time religion. And what he says here is, if you take off the safety controls of that tradition and that old-time religion, everything gets out of hand, especially socially. Others, including Job, must be forced to conform, or they need to be sent away. In fact, Bildad, in his speech, pretty much calls Job a modern-day liberal, and says he needs to either get right — starts to say get right or get left, but he considers him left — he needs to get right or get out. In fact, Bildad moves from sympathy, if we were to continue to read, he moves from sympathy to suspicion that Job's a free thinker and a deep thinker, and that's dangerous. And then from suspicion to certainty that Job is his enemy, because he will not accept Bildad's position. But he believes in thinking beyond. Then he moves from certainty to downright enmity with him. And from that to condemnation and almost hatred, because Job will not agree with him. Because Job is not singing, "Give me that old-time religion," Bildad angrily pronounces God's justice throughout his speech. on Job here in chapter 8. Tradition becomes truth. Tradition becomes God. And God becomes tradition in the thought of Bildad. It's almost similar to Mark, the Gospel of Mark in Jesus' life, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, where the Pharisees are very much like Bildad, holding to their tradition, which is man-made. And Jesus is like Job, the free thinker, the deep thinker, and the one who challenges them to think and get beyond their narrow understandings of God into a more open way of approaching God. Job speaks up in chapter 9. Job answers, "I know that this is so, but how can a mortal be just before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times, for he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has resisted him and succeeded?" Speaking of God. "He who removes mountains and they do not know it, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the ways of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who made even the stars and the constellations, who does great things beyond understanding and marvelous things without number. Look, he passes by me and I do not see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. He snatches away, so who can stop him? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. The helpers of Rahab bowed beneath him. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I'm innocent, I really cannot answer." Job answers Bildad's accusations by basically stating that, number one, his narrowly defined traditions do not always hold the answers, because they are not open or subject to thinking and reasoning and in-depth questions. And two, narrow traditions can become the most brutal of tyrants when the tradition becomes the end in itself, becomes the object of worship, and overrules even Scripture. Or even when narrow theology becomes an end in itself. He says, when that you're holding on to becomes the end in itself, the object of worship, it becomes a brutal tyrant, as we mentioned when we began after we sang that hymn. It's kind of like the Puritans, those pilgrims. But they weren't just around then. We still have them around today. Who became brutal tyrants, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you," which means that even as I was being hounded, even as I was being persecuted, even as I was being crucified, I continued to share love and grace, not brutality. But Bildad never hears what Job says. Job is actually questioning man-made traditions. But Bildad thinks Job is questioning God's justice. And Job says, "You know, I'm tired of talking to you. I want to talk with God." But he's not coming around to talk with me. And so Job is raising that question: what good is your narrow approach? Because God's not coming around and talking with me. Nor will God do the same with you. And then we come to Zophar, the youngest of the three friends. Zophar in chapter 11. He has just about lost all patience with God. Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered? Should one full of such talk be vindicated? Should your babble put others to silence when you mock? Shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My conduct is pure and I am clean in God's sight,' but oh, that God would speak and open His lips to you, and He would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For wisdom is many-sided. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Who are you to think you can find the deep things of God? He says. Zophar has an extreme lack of humility, and since he's not sure God's going to answer Job, he presumes to speak for God. And he is actually, if you read this chapter, he is actually more aggressive than either Eliphaz or Bildad. And I don't know if that has anything to do with his youth or not. But he's more aggressive. He has not thought through his theology, and we find that he parrots the religious cliches that he has been learning as he goes along. There is no originality to his thinking. In fact, there is no real thinking at all. He picks up on what Eliphaz and Bildad have both said, and then he began simply parroting out the cliches. Can you find out the deep things of God and the limb of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. These are typical platitudes that were used. He knows those who are worthless when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid person will get understanding when a wild ass is born human. There is no room for doubt or questions. In fact, in his mind, those doubts and questions compound Job's guilt. They make it worse, and they make Job worse. Zophar has a quick and easy answer for everything, even if he doesn't know the question. He's got the answer even if he doesn't know the question. He uses no sources other than what he has learned, those quick, easy platitudes. Zophar's faith is an unexamined faith, and I would say if you can really call it faith at all. Because of this, Zophar is actually not as mad at Job as he is at God for not doing more to Job. He is more angry. He's angry with Job, but he is more angry with God for not doing more to Job, and he is so angry he decides he's going to let Job hold it with both barrels. Job's suffering is totally the result of his sin. Job is stupid or hollow. The word here for stupid means hollow. There's nothing to him. And he's a hopeless case. As I said, with friends like this, each one of them, special revelation Eliphaz, got a special revelation from God, and let me tell you what it is, and don't you dare question it. Bildad, if you don't go with what our forefathers taught us, then you really don't know God, and God's not going to want to know you. That's why this has happened. Zophar, I'm mad at God for not doing more to you because you've obviously done something terrible, and I'm going to tell you exactly what I think. And I don't care what you think. Job responds to them. Then Job answered, chapter 12, "No doubt you're the people and wisdom will die with you." Notice the sarcasm. He said, it's obvious here. You guys are the smart ones, and when you die, there won't be any more wisdom in the world. But you know, that kind of goes over Zophar's head. He won't get it. He starts with sarcasm, but he also reveals that he knows at least as much as they do. "But I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you." Rather than give Job sympathy and try and help him with kind words of guidance, they've just beaten him and beaten him and beaten him. And he says, wait a minute, you're not better than I am. God has made us equal. You're not better than I am. I know at least as much as you do. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I've become a laughing stock to my friends. I, who called upon God and He answered me, a just and blameless man, I'm a laughing stock. Those at ease have contempt for misfortune, but it is ready for those whose feet are unstable. This reference here indicates a relationship with God and an understanding that these guys, I mean, they're sitting back there at ease. They're not experiencing this. And so that's why they're contemptuous. The tents of robbers are at peace, verse 6, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hands. Job is basically telling Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar that their God is too small, to quote the title of a J.B. Phillips book. They bring God in their hands. They think they control God. They think they know everything of God, and they know everything for God. If you've not read that book, I think it's still in print. J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. And it talks about all of the inadequate pictures we have of God and the way we try to box God in and make God manageable. Make God manageable. He speaks to their certitude and to their lack of willingness to struggle with the serious questions of why innocent people suffer and others live securely. Why do bad things happen to good people? Job is willing to struggle with that question. These other guys aren't. You can't be good if bad happens. You had to have done something wrong to cause it. Quid pro quo. If then, which is the old theology of Deuteronomy. We find that Job knows that his friends have been no help at all in chapter 13. Look, my eye has seen all of this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, all of you are worthless physicians. If you would only keep silent, there would be your wisdom. There would be your wisdom. He intends to question God. He says, y'all have been no help at all. I want to question God. I want to talk with God. I want to find out from God. Let me argue my case before Him. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Job wants this conversation to go much deeper, but not with his friends because they refuse to go deeper. In fact, as we continue to read, we will find that he is very despondent. He wants to be hidden in Sheol. He doesn't know the Christian hope, but longs for a new life beyond what he's been experiencing, even if it is Sheol, that dark place, shadowy existence. In fact, his friends have suggested that he even repent, as we said, repent of things that he hasn't done, so that God will give him something good. And basically, as Cartledge says, if he does that, does that not mean that he's really doing what the Satan said in the beginning he would do? He only worships you because of what you give him. But there's much more depth to Job than that. So the question comes. Job is dealing with God and is taking this not for what he can gain out of it, but because of his deep-seated need, desire to learn more about God and the whys of living. It brings us to the question, why do we profess faith? Why do people profess faith? Why do people seek in Christianity? Why do people seek to join the church and be baptized? Are we sometimes guilty of the Deuteronomistic if-then quid pro quo? Got to get fire insurance, don't want to burn. I've heard, not got to get fire insurance, I've heard people, oh, I don't want to burn, I've got to get right. That's fire insurance. Well, you know, so many things going wrong on the earth, I'll get my riches in heaven, got to get another star in my crown. All kinds of other things that you hear people say. Would you serve God without a promise of everlasting life and a mansion? I hear people, you know, well, my mansion is over in glory. Boy, he's really, the kind of life he lived, he's really going to have a huge mansion in glory. In glory. Is that why we serve God? I'm not asking, if you want to volunteer an answer, you can, but I'm not asking anyone, just asking us to all think. Why do we profess faith? Would you serve God if there was no definitive promise of everlasting life with God? Which then gets back to, why do we serve God? Is it what we can get out of God, which is what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are holding to? Or is it because even with the terrible things that happen, a life with God is greater than a life without God? Job's encounter with his friends reminds us of what we do to try to help others in suffering. Do we risk our own safety and our own assumptions when people ask questions by joining with them and asking the questions? Do we risk our own safety in digging or searching for truth, even if some of our own presuppositions might be called into question? Or do we act like Job's friends and defend God while putting our friends on the defensive? We can only truly help when we risk entering into their pain and being vulnerable to the questions and the uncertainties and not falling prey to the shallow, easy answers and platitudes. Some of the answers that we give, God just needed another little angel in heaven. I know it seems like it doesn't make sense now, but God's got a reason. What are some of the other things people say? God won't put more on you than you can stand. And while sometimes that is, even we say that to ourselves to try and keep, we do it very often to, I think, maybe not everybody, but to try and keep from having to deal with the deeper questions. God, it's not fair. Why me and not so and so? I do this, I do this, I do this. So and so doesn't seem to, and yet they get, but I don't. So instead of dealing with those questions and raising the questions, you know, because we were told way back when by mama or grandma or daddy or the preacher, don't ever question God. You'll only bring more pain on you if you question God. Job deals with that pain in a way that seems not to be what we are taught to do. It seems far too, really, it seems more primitive in many ways than we who are more sophisticated. And yet, I would venture that perhaps it is much more of a true journey through life to ask those questions. If we back away from them, then we end up kind of living almost a fantasy existence. Yes, Ed. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think you're right. They were in that spot. They were watching him. They were very envious. Obviously, very envious of Job and his position. When they said, "Oh, you had all this stuff, all this wealth, all this power, and God took it away from you because you were a tyrant." They didn't say they experienced him being a tyrant, but he must have been a tyrant, or this wouldn't have happened to him. He must have misused it, or God wouldn't have taken it away. And so you're right. They're there, and now he's down. What's the old phrase? Kick a good man when he's down. That's exactly what they're doing. They're kicking a good man when he's down. And they're actually enjoying it, because it makes them feel superior. And when Job argues with them and says, "I'm not inferior to you guys. I know at least as much as you do and maybe more," that doesn't set well with them either. Some of the other conversations he has with them, they go back at him again. They're trying to tighten the screws even more. How often, if they were Job's friends, as the writer says, how often do we think they talked with him prior to this? They might have visited Job regularly or made sure they spoke to him when he was out on the street, but obviously they had not spent enough time with Job in an intimate way to really know Job deep down inside. I would venture to say that they probably, when they hung out with Job, it was try and see what they could get. Yeah, what can you do for me today? And when the time came for them to do something for Job, they thought, "Nah, got you right where we want you now." And which really raises questions for us. It raises questions for us about our own system of trying to deal with questions in life and of trying to help folks who are dealing with questions that we might not even be able to imagine dealing with. And we find ourselves often saying, "Boy, I'm glad it's them and not me. I sure don't want to go through all of that." I think right immediately, Francis of the Mahonies. Her mother and her sister both get put in a nursing home, and then her husband's got colon issues and now lung cancer. And we say, "Glad that's not me. Don't know how," and sometimes we'll admit, "Don't know how I'd handle it." But it raises those questions not only about why we serve God, which is, I think, a key question, but also, how do we deal with other people when they're in the midst of their suffering and their pain and they don't know which way to turn? It seems that God is silent. And that's what Job is saying here. So, I'm crying out to God and God's not answering. I want to talk to God and God's not coming around and talking to me. Where is God in all of this? And that's a hard, hard question. Sometimes all we can do is be there and sit in silence and be a presence. But that is a hard, hard question. And in the wake or in the face of the silence of God or the seeming silence of God, what does that do to our faith? Does it scare us? And I think that's too part of what's going on with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They're scared about what this seeming silence of God may mean and what it may mean to their theology and their understanding. And Job, on the other hand, is wondering, where is God? And Job wants to have that conversation, even if it means tough, tough answers. Because he wants to understand. And I think he wants to understand in part because he has felt he has had relationship with God, and he wants to continue relationship with God. And his friends have done nothing to help him. He's reached out and they've slapped his hand or kicked him in the teeth. So what is our reason for serving God? Would we serve God even if there wasn't that promise of everlasting life and reward? Because for Job, it's just Sheol. And he says, even that shadowy existence is better than what I'm going through now. What is the human role in the face of the silence of God? And what is our role as fellow travelers through this journey of life when suddenly everything seems to be turned upside down? Wish I had more answers. Unfortunately, a lot of times I'm better at coming up with the questions. But I think Job is working for an answer. He's working for an answer. And I think that is what the book of Job helps us to understand, I hope anyway, is that when we find ourselves in those fiery places where there don't seem to be any answers, the only way to get through the ashes is to continue the journey. Not to turn around and run away, but continue the journey through the ashes to life with God, no matter how tough that may prove to be. Other questions or comments before we close for the evening? Then as you go, I wish for you actually the same thing that I wish for me. That we would find ourselves more comfortable in seeking God even in the tough places. In finding friends and fellow journeyers that are willing to go into the unknown and the uncertainty than the friends Job found. Friends that will help hold us up even as we hold them up when we walk through the fire of daily living. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.